Welcome to our time together, and it's a privilege to lead you, and we trust that God will be among us as we meet in his name. Let's begin with silent prayer. Today we're going to begin our time by reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 15 to 17. Let's hear God's word. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. We come together now in a time of worship, seeking to do what Paul says, seeking to bring honour and glory to our King. So let us draw near in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, what a privilege it is to hear your words and to respond to them in faith, in repentance, in obedience. We pray, Lord, that as we draw near to you, we will remember that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that we would seek with all of our hearts to bring honour and glory to your name. Be with us and strengthen us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together. Glory be to God the Father. Come now to a time of prayer, of confession. Let's bow our heads and seek God's face. Our Father, we humble ourselves in your presence. We acknowledge how unworthy we are in ourselves to approach you, to draw near to your throne. We understand, we acknowledge, Father, that it took Jesus to come and live a perfect life and die an accursed death upon the cross for us to be able to come before you. We want to acknowledge that it was our sins that caused him to be nailed to the cross and forsaken by you, Father. It was because of our sins that you turned your back upon him and darkness was over the land. We have done wrong. We have gone astray. We have done this knowingly, sometimes unknowingly. But Lord, we acknowledge our folly and our disobedience and the corruption of our natures. Not only do we do wrong things, but we know that our hearts have been corrupted, twisted by sin, so that we see within ourselves this tendency to turn away from you. Oh, Father, forgive us, we pray. Forgive us and restore us. How we long to be like those that have gone before us, our brothers and sisters who are in your presence and have laid aside this earthly tabernacle and now appear in your presence as those who are pure and righteous in your sight, all because of Jesus. How we long to join them and to sing your praises with uncorrupted hearts. Lord, help us to keep our sights set upon that final goal, and help us to do so with the assurance that because your love has laid hold of us, we shall indeed reach that goal. And Lord, we pray that you would continue your work of transforming us and cleansing these defiled hearts so that in some measure we may grow to be more like Jesus, even here in this world. Be with us, we pray, and bring glory to your name through this time of worship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us hear from God's Word, Psalm 32, which encourages us to confess our sins. It's of such a vital importance in the Christian life. Vital for us in worship, vital for us in our individual prayer. It is indeed a tool in our belt in the process of sanctification. So I'd encourage you to confess your sins often. Let's hear from God's Word. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Well, what a wonderful experience we read of from David. And this encourages us to confess our sins and to know God's forgiveness. And if we've done that today, we can know God's forgiveness through our Lord Jesus. We're going to sing together now in response, Man of Sorrows. Let us sing to the glory of our Saviour. Let us draw near to God now in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge that we do not know how to pray as we ought. So often, Father, we get it wrong. We desire the wrong things. Often we look to the wrong solutions. Father, we lay all of this at your feet and we acknowledge you to be the all-wise God. You know what is best. You know what is good. You know what will be both good for us and good for others. You know what will bring most glory to your name. And so, Father, with this acknowledgement in mind, we lay all of these requests at your feet. We submit them to you. We say together, your will be done. But Father, you have told us to come. You've told us to cast all of our anxieties upon you because you care for us. And so, Lord, we do this. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's not our home. We are strangers and aliens. We're just passing through. We're on our way to our heavenly home. And there's many difficulties along the way. We face many enemies. We're often frightened, unsure of the present and the future, not knowing which way to turn. We look to you. We cast ourselves upon your mercy. We thank you, our God, that you're our guide, that you have not left us, that you're with us, that you walk this road hand in hand with us. As Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to guide us in life. We thank you that you have given us your word also to be a light to our path and a lamp to our feet so that we will not trip up and stumble. But even when we do, we thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. We thank you that you pick us up and you set us again on our feet that we may continue this long and often difficult journey. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who are growing in our understanding of who you are and that we would be growing in wisdom. Father, we desire to know you. We desire to know you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We desire to know your work in our lives, but more particularly, we want to know you, you as you are. We want to draw close to you. We want to walk in intimate fellowship with you. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us that understanding of yourself, that you would draw us close, that we would have a heart for you, that our hearts would go after you and not stray. And we would have ears that are open and attuned to your voice, that when you speak, we will recognize it. And even when you whisper, we will hear it. And we will latch on to it. So, Lord, please work within us. Lord, in all those areas where we are being distracted, where our hearts are turning aside to other things, oh Lord, lay hold of them. Help us to see that all of the distractions in this world are pulling us away from you. Help us to see that all those things that are attracting us are but
broken cisterns that can hold no water. And you are the fountain of living water, the very source, the never-ending source. And you alone can satisfy the deepest needs of our hearts. You alone can heal the most painful wounds of our souls. And so, Lord, help us to look always and only to you. Father, we pray that during our walk here that our desire for you will grow and that we will take ever greater delight in the nearness of our God, that as the psalmist said, the nearness of my God is my good. And that we would treasure that above all the treasures of this world. Father, we pray that we would know your ways, that we would understand how to live this life so that we may live in a manner that is pleasing to you. Open up your word to us. Help us to see. Take away our blindness. Take away all of those lies that we have believed and that have done great damage to our soul and to our relationship with you and with others. Illumine our darkness by your light, our God, that we may walk in the ways that you have for us, in your narrow paths and your righteous ways. Father, we pray that we may learn the ways of obedience and we may hold to this path through all the challenges that we face. And even while we see great mountains in our way and we are tempted to want to go around and avoid the steep and hard climb of such a mountain, help us by faith to press on and to have that faith even to remove the mountains. So strengthen us, we pray, our God, that we may continue on this journey to heaven and that at last we may reach our final goal and see Jesus face to face. Father, we pray for those that are having particular trials at this time. And we know, Lord, that this time of COVID-19 has been a trial to many. And Father, we know that it is never good for your people to be isolated. You have put us within a body, and we need the body as well as the body needing us. And so, Father, we pray that you would draw close to those, especially those that are alone and have no one to pick them up when they fall. Strengthen them, bless them, encourage their hearts. May they look to you in their time of need. Father, we do pray and cry out to you that this time of trial will not be in vain, that you will accomplish many good purposes through it, and even for our world that is in such desperate need, though it does not acknowledge it. Lord, if we could just see for a moment this vast mass of humanity walking on this broad road that leads to destruction. Oh, Father, we beg you for mercy. May many be rescued, even through these days. May your word come to them with power, with deep conviction, and with saving grace. Father, we pray that your church would be able to make the most of such an opportunity as this. And may we seek and find ways of seeing your word go out into the public And we pray that you would bless our efforts in seeking to do this. Father, we bring before you our leaders, as your word tells us, to pray for all those who are in authority. What a great task they have, and how accountable they are for this authority that you have given to them. Lord, we sin if we fail to uphold them in prayer. And so we bring them before you, Lord, our leaders of this nation, of federal and state in particular. And as they make decisions for us, Father, give them wisdom beyond their natural abilities. And help them not simply to be led by pressure and by a desire to maintain popularity. But Lord, may they make decisions based on what they truly understand to be good. May they be people of integrity. So Lord, have mercy upon them and upon us, this nation. Lord, we thank you for this time. So many other more particular things, you know. You know our needs. You know everyone in particular, and you care for us as individuals. So, Lord, we lay all of our concerns at your feet and all of our loved ones. And, Lord, we just know that you are faithful and kind. So, Lord, hear us and be with us and remain with us during this time of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn now to the scriptures, and we're going to read from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. Genesis 2, 1 to 17. Our focus for today is going to be on work, and we're just observing this chapter to see some of the Bible's foundational teaching concerning work. Let's hear God's word. Genesis 2, 1 to 17. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed his work, which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river
is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Let's sing, "God, whose almighty word." For God's blessing as we read his word and think about it together. Let's pray. Oh, our God, may you speak to us. As we read your word, as we think about its teaching, may we hear your voice. May it come to us as a living word. May it do its work in us. May we see more clearly. May we see who you are. May we see your glory. May we understand all things as we ought to understand them. And may we see your good hand, your fingerprints upon all the things of life. Lift up our minds and our hearts to you, our God, we pray. And may your blessing be upon us, for we ask it in the name of our great Saviour who lived and died and rose for us. Amen. Let's read together Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 8 through to verse 19. And here we're reading what happened immediately after Adam and Eve took from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We're following on with our series of being in the world, but not of it. Well, as believers, we are indeed in this world, but we are not of this world. We've been separated by Christ. We belong to a different land. And we have a different ruler, a different king. All this sounds so otherworldly. But of course, in reality, we live here. And in so many ways, our lives look similar to everybody else. We wake from our sleep, we arise, we go to our work through the day. If we've gone out for work, we return home and we eat. We spend some time of relaxation. We go to bed. How are we different as Christians? While outwardly our lives may look fairly similar, they are not. Christianity sees everything in a radically different way. We are no longer in the darkness, but in the light, and the light makes all the difference. It illumines everything so that we can see things to some degree as they really are. One area that is illumined for the Christian is the area of work. Most of our week is taken up with work. In this we appear like the rest of people, but we are not. Our approach to work is so different. How we see it, our attitude, our motivation. For the Christian, work is an act of worship. It is done not because everybody does it, but because God commands it. We do it in submission to God's authority and to obedience to his word. And so in our time together, we're going to think together about the Christian view of work. And this is not going to be taken from one passage of Scripture. We're going to look at the teaching in Genesis 2 and even dipping into Genesis 1 for our first point. Our first point is simple: work is good. Secondly, work is painful, and that brings us to chapter 3 of Genesis. And then lastly, we're going to end with the idea that work is worship. And in doing that, I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. So this is where we're headed in our time together. First, work is good. Now, just a point of clarity. When talking about work, I certainly mean more than paid employment. I know that's often what we think when we think about work. We think about what we do for a job, what we get paid for. But I'm not limiting it in that way. Work is also what we do in the home. It's what a student does in their studies. It even includes our ordinary household chores. That's work as well. Our work doesn't stop, even for the person that leaves their home and returns. Work doesn't conclude at 5 o'clock or whenever you might end. It works when we come home and the things we have to do. Work also includes those who have retired. Need I say that for many retirees? They know how busy life has become since retirement. But certainly there is much work beyond when our paid employment has come to an end. So this is what I mean by work. Now, the Bible has so much to say about work, but certainly our starting point must be with God's original design. In Genesis 2 and verse 15, we're told that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. And notice what he put him in the Garden of Eden to do. Not simply to stroll through the garden, not simply to try all of the fruit on the trees, but it says to cultivate it and keep it. To cultivate it and keep it. In other words, to work. This really is giving us greater detail of what God said earlier on. In chapter 1 and verse 28, we're told this more general command to the man and the woman. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Chapter 2, we get a zoom in on God's creation of man and this aspect of the task that God had assigned to Adam and to Eve. Fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it. Here we're told that that includes cultivating the garden and keeping it. So what we learn is that work was part of an unfallen world. God always made man to work. In fact, this was to be a major part of his existence. God, when he talks about the role of man, speaks in terms of work. And this was good. Certainly that's to be included, I think, in what God says when he looks at the creation that he's made and says it was all very good. That included the role that God had given to Adam and Eve and to all of humanity. We were made to work, not as slaves, not to as if we were God's slaves to do all of his hard work. Not at all. Of course, that's absurd in the light of the opening chapters of Genesis. We were made, though, to work, and not primarily for leisure, and certainly not for idleness. We read nothing of that, really, in God's design for man. You might say that some of that is included within his command for the Sabbath day. Surely that included something of leisure, but the emphasis is upon work. So work was part of man's task in an unfallen world. But there is something else that we must note. Maybe you picked it up when we read chapter 2 of Genesis. It's even more important than seeing this origin of work being that God gave man this task. In Genesis, the focus, especially of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, is that the first worker is God. Jesus said to the religious leaders when they were accusing him of working on the Sabbath day, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And certainly God works. He does the work of creation, and it's spoken of as work in chapter 2 of Genesis. It says, "By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done." In verse 3, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made." So primarily, God is the worker. And he sets the pattern for us, both of work and of rest. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, that's the Ten Commandments, particularly that verse is looking at the fourth commandment, and it gives a reason for the fourth commandment. Man is to work 6 days and rest one, because that's what God did. God sets the pattern. We follow God's pattern. God made us in his own image. And being made in his image, in some ways we are to be like God. And one way we're to be like God is to work. God works. We work. God worked and created this world and provided for us. God continues to work to this day, upholding this world and causing things to grow and the world to move on. And we work mimicking him. We work to provide not only for ourselves, but for others. So when we work, we are being like God. In many ways, there's nothing more honorable than to work. It certainly is an honorable thing to do. It is good. It is godlike. In work, we use our human abilities, both those internal ones and the external ones, the body and the soul. We use the particular talents that God has given us. We use and put to work our unique capacity for intelligence.
And we pull all of these things together to be productive and to create things as God created this world. So we create in a lesser way. More particularly, what we do is we order the creation that He made. We use all of these abilities that God has given us as image bearers to rule over this world in His name and to His glory. Oh, there is something so human about work. Human because it reflects our status as image bearers of God. And as we work, we are in many ways being fully human, fully human. In heaven, I think there's enough evidence in Scripture to suggest that we will be engaged in work also. Certainly, we will not be idle in heaven. This will be part of heaven's joy to be able to work in an unfallen world, to work for God, to work in ways that bring glory to Him. Work is good, work is godlike. It reflects our image. So surely we will be employed in activities of work in heaven. So, as Christians, to conclude this first point, we affirm together that work is good, and we resist those negative attitudes which are so common around us and even common within us. We don't see work as a necessary evil, something that you've just got to do so that then we can enjoy ourselves. Work is good. The good that we're seeking is not to stop work. It's not when, you know, when the day ends. That's not when the good things start. Nor is it the good when we come to an end of our working life and then we can enjoy ourselves and do what we like and engage in all the leisure activities that bring us delight. And we ought not to look forward, I do not believe, to retirement as a life of leisure. No, work, as long as we're able, physically and mentally, work is what we are to be engaged in. And we see, this is how what our attitude is to be. We are to see work and whatever we do, whatever God has called us to do, as a privilege, as a good gift of God. And we ought to thank God for it. It is a blessing to have work to do. It is unnatural for humans not to work. Of course, at times when we're unable, but it really is overall unnatural not to be engaged regularly in some kind of employment. It is unhealthy and will lead to problems. Problems physically, but even more so, problems of a spiritual and an emotional nature, as many an unemployed person can tell you. Work is good. Work is good. But of course, that's not the only thing that the Bible has to tell us about work. That moves us to the second point. Work is painful. Work is painful. This is a new element that is introduced in chapter 3 of Genesis after the fall. The fall affected the usual occupation of humans, work. In Genesis 3, we see that it affected the usual occupation both of the woman and the man. Genesis 3:16
points that this judgment that God pronounced upon the woman and the man touched their special roles. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So both these areas, having children, perhaps also raising them, and the relationship with the husband, will be areas of pain. So the fall will affect her work. It will become hard. It will become painful. And then on to the man, Genesis 3, 17 to 19. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Oh, so clearly this affects Adam and man's work. Work has become now hard. It has become toilsome. That's new. It is by the sweat of your brow that you're going to be able to dig over the ground and produce enough food for you and your family. And this work will become frustrating. Now, instead of growing what you've planted, weeds will grow. And this work will also be unfulfilling. There's the note of futility in what God says to Adam. "By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground." So you're going to pour sweat as you dig over the ground, and one day you're going to become that very dirt. Oh, there's a note of futility there. Adam is going to be affected in his work. Eve is going to be affected in her work. No longer just a joy and pleasure. The pleasure of growing in the garden and eating. The pleasure of watching your family eat and drink with joy together. The pleasure of having children. This will be tainted. New to this will be the element of pain, of suffering, of frustration. And so this we must couple together with the idea that work is good. Now we see that work is tainted. There's the element of pain introduced. So we see work as good, but we also see it as painful. And as Christians, we embrace this perspective. We embrace it. We submit to it. We accept it as the consequence, or one consequence, of the rebellion of our first parents. We accept, we ought to accept, that at times work will lack a sense of satisfaction. At times there will be that feeling of futility in what we are doing. At times we will grieve because we will feel as if we're accomplishing very little. At times there will be a lack of success, and we will feel that our labor is futile as we contemplate the fact that whatever we do in this world, just in and of itself, will not last. And even the fruit
of what we're doing today will not be enjoyed by us because we're leaving this world. But as Christians, we accept this and we persevere, even when the sense of satisfaction is lacking. We can still see that work is good, even when this sense of personal satisfaction is missing. Indeed, we see that the highest good in work is not this personal sense of satisfaction. We do not just work for ourselves. We do not work so we can gain this fulfillment. A mother doesn't persevere with feeding her children and clothing and educating them merely because a sense of personal fulfillment and satisfaction. Often she feels quite the reverse and yet perseveres, knowing that her work is good, even when it lacks this personal joy from it. So we accept that work will lack this sense of satisfaction at times. We submit to that. We also accept that sometimes it will be painful and hard. Many people avoid work because it is painful. And some people search for the right job, the job that they can do without feeling that pain, feeling that it is hard, feeling that it is sweat. Some just try and make everything fun. But from what we've read this morning, God has purposed the pain. And we're not looking into all the reasons why, but we can see that that's part of his pronouncement upon the woman and the man. And we ought not to try to overturn God's purposes or avoid them or get around them. We need to submit to God that this is going to be an element in work. So we don't just not work because of the pain. We accept the results of the fall humbly, without grumbling, without really rebelling against God and this original judgment that God gave to Adam and Eve as a consequence of their rebellion, which we all have participated in. And so we ought not to kick against it and try and resist it. So we see these two perspectives. Work is good, created by God, by a loving God, giving us something worthwhile to do in his world. We also see that the fall has brought pain to work. That hasn't overturned the first point, that it's good. It's just meant now it's tainted and there's going to be suffering while we work. That moves us now to the last point. Work is worship. This may sound like a strange thing to say, but I believe it can be justified by the scriptures. If we think of worship in broader ways than the narrow corporate worship sense, what we do when we gather together on a Sunday morning. And I think this can be justified by many passages of scripture, but one in particular is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, a well-known verse to many. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies
a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We worship our God as we bring our bodies to Him as sacrifices to do His will. And certainly we do that in work. Worship is not only what we do on Sunday, nor only what we do in our private times with God as we open the scriptures and read and pray. Worship also includes our work, because God commends it. In working, we're doing His will. In work, we are submitting to His authority. We are using the gifts and abilities that He has given us, both in terms of our humanity and in terms of those special talents that He's granted to us. We're putting them to use. We must see that work really is part, an expression of our relationship with the Lord. Worship is our obedient response to Him, and in that it is worship. We are saying to God, I acknowledge that You are my God. I acknowledge that You have made me. I acknowledge that You have called me to work, and I offer myself to You. And I do the thing that You have put into my hands, as it says in Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. God has put these things into my hands, and I'm to do it with all my might. I do that to You, my Lord and my God. And to look at this a little more closely, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 5 to 8. I hope that this may come to us powerfully from the Lord and transform our understanding of work. Ephesians 6, 5 to 8. And in this passage, we learn some important facts about work and about how our work connects with our relationship with the Lord. It is talking about slaves and masters here, but I believe the principles are very often transferable into the workforce. In each verse, in each of these verses, 5 to 8, Paul mentions Jesus in one way or another. And so he wants to help these slaves see that this slave-master relationship is really about their relationship with Jesus. Let's hear God's word. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. In verse 5, we are told that the slave is to be obedient to their masters. In other words, they are to respect their authority and submit to that authority. Because Paul wants them to see that really behind that authority of the master stands the Lord Jesus. He says it perhaps a bit more clearly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of the heart, fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. In other words, as they submit to their masters, they're actually to have an eye toward the Lord and be submitting to Him, respect His authority. Verse 6 tells us that we are to work not by eye service, that is, just when they're looking, nor as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, they are to work diligently since Christ is ultimately our boss. In doing our work, we're doing the will of God. Verse 7 tells us that we are actually serving the Lord. With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. Listen to how Paul puts it in Colossians 3. He says in verse 23 and 24, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He's the one that we are serving in our work. And this becomes all the more powerful when we remember that Jesus served us. And this is one way that we are given to serve Him. He came, as He said, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And in Philippians, we're told that He laid aside His glory and took on the form of a bondservant, or literally a slave. And now we have this opportunity to serve Him. To serve Him who served us. To serve Him with our work. He who served us by offering His life as sacrifice on the cross. Oh, how that should transform the way we see our work. To see we're serving this crucified one, the one who died for our salvation. In verse 8, we're told that whatever good thing one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. It reminds us that it is the Lord who rewards our work. So it goes much beyond the paycheck we might get if it's paid employment, or the thanks that we might get from those we serve around, or the personal satisfaction from doing our job. The Lord rewards us. We are serving Him, and He will reward us openly on the last day. What amazing truths, amazing truths. I think all of these facts, if we take them on board, will transform our attitude from our attitude toward work. No longer will we look at work with a sense of burden and hardship, but rather we will begin to see it as an act of worship whereby we offer ourselves to our God. Our work, whether in the home or out of the home, whether we're pursuing a lifelong calling or whether we're preparing for it in study,
This is one way
you and I serve Jesus. And in terms of time given, it is perhaps our main way in serving Jesus.
So in no way
is our work unspiritual. In work, we are being obedient to our Lord. We are submitting to His will for our lives. We are doing something useful, something to serve others with the things that He's given to me. And all of these things are Godward activities. They're a part of an expression of our relationship with Him. They're done to Him and for Him. Our work of raising children, cleaning, cooking, construction, going to the office, volunteering, whatever we may do, when it is done for the Lord, is spiritual work and will be rewarded by Him. These activities please God. Just as parents, we might delight to look down upon our children and see them busying themselves with useful activities. Maybe working hard at their school, maybe cleaning their room. We take a delight in it. So God looks down upon us, His children, and delights in us doing His will, putting to use the gifts and skills that we have as His image bearers. In a sense, He looks down and He sees something of Himself because God Himself works. Oh, brothers and sisters, all of this, these truths lift our work to a higher plane and enable us to see our work, our daily job, even our daily grind to be worthwhile and pleasing to God. And while I said before that part of the pain of work is that sense of satisfaction and fulfillment is lessened, this, in part, restores this sense of fulfillment because we come to see what we do as purposeful, meaningful, that it is not done in vain. It is not simply deeds done on earth that will perish with this earth. But we are bearing lasting fruit as we offer our labor to the Lord and raise it up in praise and thanksgiving to Him. And before we close, I further want to stress that our work is a key part of our witness in this world. In Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this: urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And here's the result that Paul mentions: so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in every respect. So in a sense, what Paul is saying is this: this serves the work of the gospel. It makes the gospel attractive when we work well, when we honour our God with diligence, with honesty, being reliable and joyful in our work. And it shows to the world what it's like to live under King Jesus.
It's a joyful thing. It's not a burden. And we ought not to have long faces as we serve him. Indeed, as we work in this way, we shall contribute to ourselves being the light of the world, that they may see our good work. Surely included in those good works is our work that we do. They may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. May it be, brothers and sisters, that Christians are known for the way that they work. As people look and see something wonderful and amazing, something they don't see in themselves, seeing a positive attitude, even when work is frustrating and difficult and hard, seeing our attitudes toward bosses, seeing us as diligent and honest and joyful. May that be true in our lives, and may we all seek our God, so that truly our worship, our work rather, may be an act of worship to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is nothing ordinary about the Christian life. We thank you that even the most mundane things can be done for your glory as an act of worship. Lord, we thank you for work. We thank you that you gave us a good gift in the beginning. We thank you that it's still good today, although often difficult and challenging. We pray, Lord, that you would transform our view of work, that it may not be one that is of the world. Be with us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And what an appropriate hymn to finish off, as we know that our greatest motivation to our work, as indeed all of our activities in life, is the life giving love of Jesus. So let us sing together. Our God, we thank you. We thank you for this time of worship, and we thank you that our worship doesn't cease now, that all of our life is meaningful, purposeful. It's all worship to you. May that be the case. May we live in this way. May we go in our way rejoicing now. May we be aware every day of your presence. May we know that you're with us. May we consciously live to you and for you. May we rejoice in your face smiling upon us for Jesus' sake. And may we lift up in return praise and a body that is offered as a sacrifice to you. Hear us, our God. We thank you for our time. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing to remain on us, your children, every one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.